So Joel 2, starting in verse 18. Then the Lord became jealous for his land and had pity on his people. The Lord answered and said to his people, "Behold, I am sending you grain, wine, and oil, and you will be satisfied. I will no more make you a reproach among the nations. I will remove the northerner far from you and drive him into a parched and desolate land, his vanguard into the eastern sea and his rear guard into the western sea. The stench and foul smell of him will rise, for he has done great things. Fear not, O land. Be glad and rejoice, for the Lord has done great things. Fear not, you beasts of the field, for the pastures of wilderness are green. The tree bears its fruit, the fig tree and the vine give their full yield. Be glad, O children of Zion, and rejoice in the Lord your God, for he has given the early rain for your vindication, and he has poured down for you abundant rain, the early and the latter rain as before. The threshing floors shall be full of grain. The vats shall overflow with wine and oil. I will restore to you the years that the swarming locust has eaten, the hopper, the destroyer, the cutter, my great army which I sent among you. You shall eat in plenty and be satisfied, and praise the name of the Lord your God, who has dealt wondrously with you. And my people shall never again be put to shame, and shall know that I am in the midst of Israel, and I am the Lord your God, and there is none else. And my people shall never again be put to shame. And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. Even on the male and female servants, in those days I will pour out my spirit. And I will show wonders in the heavens and on the earth, blood and fire and columns of smoke. And the sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be those who escape, as the Lord has said, and among the survivors shall be those whom the Lord calls." Amen. So I posing a question. I wonder, at the beginning of sporting events, when someone says, "Please rise and take your hat off," as we sing the national anthem, does anybody else in here, do you like really hate the English at that point in time? So if you go to a Bull County football game and they sing the national anthem, does anybody sit in the stands and think, "Boy, I can't stand the English. I want to wipe the English out of this land and back across the ocean." Does anyone think that when you sing the national anthem? Probably not. I think that way when I watch Braveheart, but that's the only time I actually think that. But there is something too. What are those, when you see the stars and stripes still flying, what is the rocket's red glare? What is that all about? What are the bombs that are bursting in air? Those words carry a sense of national pride, and there's some great deliverance. And while we might know the words to the national anthem, what are those rockets? What are those bombs? Well, it was the deliverance of the British attack on Fort Henry that Francis Scott Key was writing about. But you know, that doesn't matter much when you're singing the national anthem, because it doesn't just speak of that event long past in history, but who we are now in a sense of national pride. And so when I sing the Star Spangled Banner, the hair on my neck doesn't stand up because of an irritation about the Brits. But no, it speaks to more than just that. And I think we see that same thing taking place here in the book of Joel. The only thing we know for sure about Joel is that his father's name was Pethuel. He lived in a time of catastrophic plague of locusts. And we've seen that. And so Joel has been writing down this prophecy. He's been writing the trials that they've been going through in his own day. But he's not just writing it for his own day. Because though we might not ever have a plague of locusts come through Boyle County, he is writing for us. He understands that this is the Word of God. And it's just like so many of the Psalms that are written. And we don't even know the specific circumstances behind the Psalms that were written. There is this heart cry that goes out from the author so that other people may join in and participate and enter into this truth of God and discover and express it in the same ways that we see. We've seen in the first chapter that there was this warning message for the people of God, this plague of locusts. And it was a judgment call that God is summoning them to repent. And he's summoning us to repent when we read about that plague of locusts. But there wasn't just a warning sign. In chapter 2, we saw that that warning sign was actually pointing to something even greater. And that which is greater was the day of the Lord that is coming. And no one would escape it unless the Lord protects you. And there is this summons to repent and to call upon God. And remember, perhaps he would have mercy on us. Perhaps he will do that. And so there seems to be a pause between Joel 2:17 and Joel 2:18. So remember that chapter, like the numbers and the chapter titles, they're not inspired. But there seems to be a break here. And so I don't know why chapter 2 just continues, but there is a break, and I can show you there's a break, because there's a pause, and it may have been a pause of hours, or it may have been a pause of days, but there has been some type of an assembly and call and prayer, because we're told in verse 19, what? The Lord answers their prayer. The Lord answers their cry, and the Lord now speaks to his people. And so we've seen the day of locust, and we've seen the day of the Lord. Now we see this promise of this day of utterly amazing grace. And he understands here that God is merciful, and as there is this communal cry out to God, God comes in wonderful, wonderful grace. Notice the source of this grace, first of all. Chapter 2, verse 18. The Lord became jealous for his land and had pity on his people. So this is important. The great thing about these people's sin and the people of Israel is that by their sin, they had fallen short of the glory of God. Romans 3:23, which we've already had as a memory verse. It's the same thing Paul talks about. That is what's going on of them. And they have robbed, by their sin, they have robbed God of the manifestation of his glory among his people. And God is jealous to have his glory back. But they've sinned. But God is jealous to have his glory back. He's jealous to have them back in his own land. And this land, it's named after him. He's jealous. He's jealous for what this sin has said to the world about himself. By their sin, they've demeaned his glory. And at the same time, not only is he jealous for his own glory, at the same time, he sees them in their repentance and in their misery and in their shame and in their need. And what's the Lord do? He has pity on them. So both of these things are there and present, and both of these things are elements of the gospel. In saving, God is jealous for his own glory, and he is having pity on his people. It's a glorious truth about the gospel. Those aren't opposites. Don't think if God is only jealous for his own glory, he doesn't care about people. And don't think that God only cares about people, and so it doesn't matter about his glory. No, these things go hand in hand. God is jealous for his own glory, and he has pity on his people. He wants his people back. That's what we see here in Joel 2. He wants his people back. Joel is saying he wants them back. They've sinned. They've brought a reproach on his name, but he wants them back. So let's just try to think of an illustration here. Imagine, pray it never happens. Imagine someone comes and kidnaps one of your children, one of your grandchildren. Then the police call your home later that night and say, well, we have apprehended the suspect. What's your question? Your question is not anything about the criminal. Is my child okay? Is my grandchild okay? Am I going to get my child back? And that's what we see here in Joel chapter 2, the second half of Joel chapter 2. God wants them back. Yes, there has been offense, there's been sin, there's been judgment, but now God is declaring in his grace, I want my people back. And so is this overwhelming jealousy for his own glory, and simultaneously there's this pity upon his people, and it emerges in this wonderful verses that we have, this glorious deliverance that he gives them from the locust. And this deliverance is described here, the way the locusts are driven into the sea. God divides and conquers the locust. That's what he does. He divides and conquers. They're going to die. And the foul stink and stench of these locusts are going to fill the air. And everyone's going to smell them. And they're going to rise because he has done great things. And now we're told God is going to do even greater things. And he's going to restore the years that these locusts have eaten. So there's this deliverance of the plague of the locusts, and Joel sees it. It's, imagine, if you will, a divine microscope of God's word and God's truth. And this deliverance tells two things. One, it's a taste of salvation right here and now. Here's a taste of salvation in the present. God is going to destroy the enemy, and you're going to smell the rotting carcasses on the seashore. Present delivery, it is here. But it's also, secondly, a foretaste of an even greater salvation of God that's going to come in the future. So it's this taste of salvation now, and it's a foretaste of a future salvation where God is going to come in the gift and power and blessing of the Holy Spirit for all who call upon the name of the Lord. Now notice what he says about the taste of salvation. Notice what he says here. There's three dimensions to it, and those are in your worship folder that you have, the outline. First off, notice this. There is salvation for them in the destruction of the enemy. Verses 18 through 20, the Lord is going to remove the enemy. Verse 20 says he's going to remove the northerner from them. And this picture is a ghastly picture. This picture is disgusting, if you will. If you can put yourself there, the smells, the odors, the stench, it is ghastly. Imagine here are piles of locusts laying on the shore of the sea. Their stench, their foul smell rises. This is just a ghastly picture of what God's destruction on the enemy looks like. Augustine talks about in the city of God, there was one such plague of locusts. And after the locusts die, a plague breaks out because death and the effects of so many dead laying around. But here is a picture of what God does spiritually for his people. He does not just deliver them from his enemies, he destroys their enemies. And this is the pattern in both the Old Testament and the New Testament. So think with me. Kids, think with me. Remember when when the children of Israel are coming out of Egypt, and the Israelites walk through the Red Sea on dry ground. Remember that? The sea parts, they pass through on dry ground. They don't just get to the other side and say, woo, we made it. Waves close up. Ha ha, you're over there, we're over here. What happens? Pharaoh's armies come in hot pursuit, right? And what does God say? Let's close it up quick so that they can't fight. No, God destroys the enemy. He doesn't just save his people. He saves his people, and at the same time, he pictures this. He destroys the enemy. Or in the New Testament, you see the same thing. Remember the man who's possessed by the demons, and Jesus cast the demons out. They go into the herd of swine. The swine go over the cliff. Well, there's a small price to pay, a herd of swine, a small price to pay for the deliverance of one of God's children. And what does he say? Not only should you have assurance that these demons are gone, I want you to know they're destroyed. You don't have to worry about them coming back tonight when you go to bed. They've been destroyed. God destroys them. The enemy is defeated. There's destruction of the power of the enemy. Spiritually, these bonds need to be snapped. And we sing songs like that last Sunday night when we had our hymn sing together. We sang Wesley's great hymn. We sang, "My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee." God not only sets his people free, he destroys the enemy completely. He destroys the enemy. And there is this, secondly, not only does he destroy the enemy, there's this glorious joy of experiencing restoration. So he doesn't just set them free. He sets them free for their own good, and now there's this joy in experiencing restoration. So for the last 2 months, I've been studying in the book of Joel. You ever do this? You ever watch a program on TV and it's got bugs on there and you find yourself slapping? You think you feel something crawling on you and itchy and you get in bed and you just feel bugs. I've been studying locusts for 2 months and I felt almost like locusts are coming in the back door of the church. There's locusts everywhere. Everywhere. This is like they're landing on you. This irresistible force that Joel has been talking about, this army, but this army that has come and the swarms have blotted out the sun. What's he saying now? What does God say? He says, "Fear not, O land. Be glad and rejoice. The Lord has done great things." Verse 22, "Fear not, you beast of..." Remember the beasts of the field were perplexed? Now what's he say? "Fear not, you beast of the field, for the pastures of wilderness are green. The tree bears its fruit. The fig tree and the vine give their full yield. Be glad, O children of Zion. Rejoice in the Lord your God, for he has given the early rains for your vindication. He has poured down for you abundant rain. The early and the latter rain is before the threshing floors." Remember, all the grain had been eaten up. What's God say? The threshing floors will be full of grain. The vats are going to overflow with wine and oil. "I will restore to you the years the swarming locust have eaten, the hopper, the destroyer, the cutter, my great army which I sent among you." Over and over again, what's he say? There's joy. So I've destroyed the enemy, and now there's this experience of joy. It's all going to be restored. And the constant theme that goes through those verses, rejoice, rejoice, be glad, let there be joy. It's like David's prayer in Psalm 51. Remember when David has sinned greatly, and there's this psalm of mourning and repentance towards God, what he's done. What does he say? "Restore unto me the joy of my salvation. Make me glad. I have been delivered and you are putting back into place all the things that my sin has destroyed in my life. Lord, let there be joy. Restore unto me the joy of my salvation." And friends, we each have our years of locust. And so we look back perhaps on regrets because of our sin. Or you have regrets. Maybe your regret is, "You know, God has given me so much and I've done so little with it." That's a big regret. I've got a brother. He's one of the most gracious, godly men I know. But it eats him up that when he was younger in life and he felt a calling to the mission field, he didn't go. Regret eats at him. And those locusts eat at us. It's almost as though here that locusts have been eating our lives and years are gone, and locusts have been eating the years of our lives. But even when that's the case and there's regret and there's sorrow and it gnaws at us, there is a word from God here that as we turn from them and to Him in His mercy, He is jealous for His own glory in our lives. And He says this: do not be afraid. Don't be afraid. Rejoice. Be glad. And there is this salvation and the destruction of the enemy, but there is this joy of entering into a restored fellowship. Yes, we have sinned and we should mourn and our hearts should be rent, torn. But oh, let there be joy, because God restores us in His grace. He restores us. Notice verses 26 and 27, there's this marvelous satisfaction in God's provision. God says, you shall eat in plenty and be satisfied. Now, only God's people know or understand anything about this. We will eat and be satisfied. Remember the hymn, it says, the fading is the worldling's pleasures. They're fading. So this world, all the pleasures of this world, they are fading. Sin is pleasurable. Oh, but it's only for a season. And that's why the worldling, if you will, the person who is outside of Christ, they have to constantly find something to allure them, to attract them. They have to constantly find something else to run to. They have to constantly find a new distraction, something to keep their minds off of the drudgery. It's fading in its very nature. I think of Owen in his book on mortification of sin. He talks about sin, painted beauties of this world. The painted beauties. What happens to painted beauties? Eventually the paint wears off. And you see the rotten, crumbling structure that lies underneath. But notice what God says. He says, here, you will eat in plenty and be satisfied. Now, in our world, we eat plenty and we grow obese and we're not satisfied. Because in 30 minutes, I'm ready to get up and get some more dessert. But here, what he's talking about in grace, when you eat plenty in God's grace, the more you eat, the more satisfied you are. Oh, the wonderful things he says. Look at verse 26. And my people shall never again be put to shame. You shall know that I am in the midst of Israel. And the person outside of Christ can't know the satisfaction. They don't know what the satisfaction. You know the bumper sticker? This is like, no Jesus, no peace. No Jesus, no peace. Outside of Christ, you can't understand it. They don't even comprehend. Well, that's a nice play on words, or that's a silly play on words, or what is that lunatic talking about? They can't understand what you're talking about when you speak that way. The person outside of Christ can't, they don't even have a category for the peace that Christ brings. And so it is someone who's never maybe entered into a fellowship like ours here. They come among us. They sense that God is in the midst of us, that God is here to bless us. And it's a wonderful foretaste, and it is completely new to them because they've never thought of it. They've never seen it. They've never experienced it. But it's this marvelous picture ultimately, isn't it, of the salvation that is coming. And we are much more familiar maybe with the rest of these verses than all the verses before it. Because these are the verses that Peter quotes on the day of Pentecost. Remember when Peter says this, this is that which the prophet Joel was speaking about. The day of Pentecost. Everybody, the Spirit comes down. They're speaking in tongues. Flames of fire on people's heads. Tongues of fire on people's heads. And what is going on? Are they drunk? Peter says, no. This is that which was spoken of by the prophet Joel. The Old Testament, under the Mosaic economy, you know, there were many blessings in the Old Covenant. But even Moses was frustrated with because he saw the blessings in the old covenant, but he knew that there would be more, there should be more blessings. God was wanting to bless even more than that. And so there's a story in Numbers chapter 11 where you see Moses frustrated, I think, because the time in which he was living did not provide the fullness of blessing that he knew God would one day provide. And so the story is like this. The Spirit falls on 70 people, and they become prophets, and they begin to prophesy. But then the Spirit also falls on some people who aren't with them. And the people come to Moses and say, Moses, it's okay that these people prophesy. They're with us. But there's some people out here that are prophesying, and they shouldn't. This can't happen. They're not with us. And Moses' response is this. Numbers chapter 11, verse 20 says, I pray to God that all the Lord's people would be prophets. I pray to God that all the Lord's people would be prophets. So they're a stepping stone, if you will. This is, these 70 get the Spirit and they're prophesying, and then these couple people, they're prophesying. But Moses said, this is just stepping stones. I wish that all of God's people would be prophets. When God would pour out his Spirit on all flesh and all would become prophets. Do you understand that God's people in the Old Testament, they knew God, but there were some aspects that were very secondhand to the people in the Old Testament. So if you were one of the people of God, you're one of the children of Israel, you could know God, but there were aspects that were completely secondhand to you. For instance, this is what Amos says, the prophet Amos says. God says, I do nothing without revealing my secrets to my servants, the prophets. So if you were to know the secret of the Lord, you had to go seek out and find one of these prophets to whom he had revealed it, and they had to tell it to you. But now the message of the New Testament, the message of Jesus, the message of the gospel, the message of the gift of the Spirit is that Jesus Christ himself, he is the secret, and that secret is known by every single person who comes to him. And through this anointing work of the Holy Spirit, they enter into this marvelous fellowship with God, and they experience the fullness of blessings of God through their Savior, Jesus Christ the Lord. That there is now intimacy. You know, there is no secondhand Christianity. It has to be firsthand. It has to be individual that I have called upon the name of the Lord. I repented of my sin. I trusted in Christ. But and with that is now intimacy. I am God's child through faith in Jesus. And in the Old Testament days, you had to go through prophets or priests or kings, but now it is the privilege of every one of God's children, if you are one of God's children, to have this communion, this fellowship, this love, this joy in the Lord Jesus Christ, that his blessings are for all without respect. Therefore, if they're for, they can be for you. And they can be for me. Whether it is a blind Bartimaeus who's crying out to Jesus, have mercy on me, or whether it's someone in the crowd on the day of Pentecost who sees and says, oh, how can we enter these blessings? Well, turn from your sin and be baptized. Enjoy forgiveness. Come, live for the Lord Jesus Christ. Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved, Joel says. And so at Calvary, God showed wonders in the heavens and on the earth, and fire and blood and columns of smoke, and the sun is turned to darkness and the moon to blood. And it came to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord would be saved. The day of grace for you and the day of grace for me was the day you called upon the Lord to save. And some of you need to call on him today. Some of you are not believers in this room today. This will be the day of grace. Call upon the name of the Lord, and he'll save you. This is the testimony of Scripture. He destroys the enemy. He will give joy in the restoration, in the experience of the restoration, and gloriously. He has worked salvation by his great grace. So, one closing application, and then we will come to the Lord's table together. What happens when you're not feeling too joyful? What happens when you don't feel like the enemy's defeated? What happens then? What takes place in the heart? So it's okay to think about these stinky locusts laying on the shore, and it's okay to talk about God's grace, and it's okay to talk about joy, but what if you don't feel joy? And you don't feel like the enemy's defeated? What happens? What then? Well, God has given us great and precious promises. And not only like in Joel, do we see it there? See, the great thing here about the Bible is it's not just a history. Some people say this is like a history book of stories that happened long ago. Well, some of it is history, but it's not all history. There are things that I know for sure will take place because of what the Scripture says. So let's think, and this is no one specific. You're struggling. You're a Christian, and you feel you have no joy. In your heart, your joy has been zapped. It's gone. It used to be there, but it's not there anymore. And you know what? The cancer is there, and or the Parkinson's is there, and your days are struggle. You struggle to get through every single day. And there's no joy in those days. Oh, yeah, Andy. Oh, yeah, preacher. Where's God? God hadn't defeated my enemies. My Parkinson's hits me every morning when I get up. I look in the mirror and I see the cancer inside, and I feel it nonstop throughout the day. God hasn't defeated my enemies. Yeah, it's great to talk about ideas like Jesus defeating Satan, but I don't sense it. I don't feel it. I certainly don't feel any joy for it. So my life is miserable. Maybe you feel that way. Revelation chapter 20. Verse 14 reminds us that death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. And this is the second death, the lake of fire. And anyone's name was not found written in the book of life. He was thrown into the lake of fire. And then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God, and he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning or crying or pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." So what do you do if yours is the Parkinson's and yours is the cancer and yours are the daily struggles and you have no joy? Set your eyes on this great promise that there is a day that's coming that death and Hades can be cast in the lake of fire. And all these things right now, you keep on going because you know that God brings salvation through the destruction of his enemy, and he gives a joy in the experience of this restoration. And that, friends, is what you will have. That's a gospel promise to you. If you feel you have no joy and you feel your enemies have not been defeated, well, they will be defeated. They will be defeated. That arthritis will be defeated. There'll be a day when there is no more arthritis. No more cancers. No more Parkinson's. No more daily struggles. No more anxieties. No more fears. And they will all be gone, and we will be with God, and we will be in His presence, and there will be joy forevermore. Let's pray, and we'll sing and come to this table together. Lord, thank you for your great grace. That Christ has died as our substitute. And we are made right with you not because of what we have done or can do, but because of what Christ has done. And oh, that glorious day of grace when we called out to you and you have saved us because of your great might and your power. And we remember as we come to this table, the day that Christ has died. And we look forward to that day when Christ is coming again. And once and for all, not just the locust, not just the powers and authorities in high places, but every enemy be made a footstool for King Jesus. Hasten the day. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. Amen. Let's stand and sing the communion song together. And deacons, if you'd come at this time.